please, to the book of Amos. And in a moment or two, we shall read from this prophecy, the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Barry has invited me to take meetings on three Sundays over the next few months before Easter. And in the evenings, I'm going to look at three messages from this prophecy, the book of Amos. And you may say, well, why Amos? At this point, let me try and give you a little bit of background, which might explain why Amos seems appropriate for us today. Amos comes from the kingdom of Judah to proclaim God's word to the kingdom of Israel. We're talking about the time about 800 to 750 BC, so long after the kingdom, the united kingdom of Israel, has split apart. The 10 northern tribes have separated from following the kings of David's line. They've created their own kings and their own debased forms of worship. They're still Jews. They still think of themselves as the people of God. But they've gone a long way away from what God had commanded. They've certainly rebelled against the house of David. But at this point in their history, things are going very well for them. At this time, the two big powers in the area, Assyria and Egypt, they're both going through troublesome times and they're weak. And so little Israel has been able to expand its borders out to the sort of limits that they were in David's time. It's not getting on well with Judah, the people who remain loyal to David, but otherwise things are going well. There's a great prosperity for them. You just glance across to chapter 6 and verse 4. Here's a picture of people in a time of prosperity. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. They have prosperity. How would they use it? What is their thinking? Things are going so well. We must be doing it right. God must be pleased, surely. Well, Amos comes to set them right. Amos comes to challenge them. And he says, no. You may be doing a lot of religion, but it's concerned more with externals. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. You have lots of religion going on, but it's not the right religion. Well, still, perhaps, there's corruption throughout this society, in government and in business. In chapter 2 and verse 7, this is what the leaders of Israel are doing, trampling on the heads of the poor. Or in chapter 8 and verse 5, we see them, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Everything's to do with making money. A corruption in government and business. And there's an easy acceptance of violence in this society. You trample on the poor, it says, and you force him to give you your grain. In chapter 5 and verse 11. That is the state of Israel, who Amos comes to speak to. Prosperity, yes, but prosperity in the world's terms. And so, is that not relevant to what we have? Well, Israel, the nation, thought of itself also as the people of God. They were chosen, they protected of God. So they actually looked forward to when God comes in judgment, because they thought it'd be great for them. They thought it'd be okay for them. But he says, you beware. Chapter 5, verses 18 through to 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The church and nation are one in this state of Israel. We're in a different situation. So this message is not only to us as members of this our nation, but in the church in the broadest sense, not just a congregation here at Loham, though I hope we'll take personal messages from what we read, but the church in general. They didn't want to hear from God, these people. They didn't want to hear from him. When Amos begins his ministry, or is in the midst of his ministry, you turn across to chapter 7, and around about verse 12, Amaziah, a priest in that corrupt religion, comes up to Amos and says, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. You foreigners, we don't want you messing up our religion. You go home. They don't want to hear what God has to say. So, we're going to look at this book over three Sunday evenings. And rather than taking it chapter by chapter, or even more verse by verse, we're going to look at three themes from it. The voice of the Lord. When he speaks, you need to listen. Then we're going to take the people of the Lord. How do you stand? How do they stand before God? And then the day of the Lord. These are themes which occur right throughout this book. The day of the Lord is something which is coming. But what will it be like? Who will survive it? So we're going to look at the voice of the Lord this evening, and for that we're going to read from Amos chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's read that now. Amos chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fires upon the house of Hazael and will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of the battle. Amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned, as if to lime, the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, amid war cries and the blast of trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. And we'll leave our reading there. Now the next hymn that we're going to sing isn't in the book. It should come up on the screen. A few years ago I was looking through the hymn book of the FIEC. I was looking for a hymn which seemed to speak to the state of our nation today. And I came across this hymn, the first four verses of which were printed at the bottom of one page in the hymn book. And as I read it, I thought, oh, that's the one I want. Well, one who's written that? Is it Christopher Idle? Is it Timothy Dudley Smith? Is it some other modern hymn writer? And I turned over the page, and the fifth verse was there, and it was by John Newton, 1725 to 1807. So it was written about 250 years ago. And I took some consolation from that. I thought, ah, people have been here before, and we've come out of it. This is our hymn next. We read from Amos chapter 1 through just into the beginning of chapter 2. Amos, in his initial words to the people of Israel, brackets what he has to say by two phrases about the Lord roaring from Zion. Chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 3. And verse 8, the lion has roared. God is a roaring lion to the people of Israel. And when a lion roars, you really need to take notice. Amos is speaking to the self-proclaimed people of God when he speaks to Israel, when he comes from Judah. But these nations that we read about, they're not the people of God. These nations that we read about in chapter 1, Edom, Damascus, Tyre, they made no pretense of worshipping Jehovah. They were not the inheritors of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They weren't. They were foreign nations. And yet, Amos addresses them. They might say, what's he got to do with us? Your God, your problem. No problem to do with us. We don't believe in your God anyway, so what influence could he have over us? That's rather like the secularists in our society today and the followers of other religions in our nation today. They're not bothered. I don't believe in your God. So, why should I worry about what he says about coming judgment? Why should I be worried if he's displeased with my lifestyle? I don't need to worry. Wrong. Very wrong. God has authority over all mankind, and that is why this lion can roar to these nations as well as those who profess some faith in him. The people who say it's nothing to worry about, nothing to do with me, they're wrong for at least three reasons. There are three reasons at least why God has the right to talk to all mankind and to demand of them that they follow his law and justice. For a start, he created the whole world. We turn over to chapter 5 and verse 8. This is how God is described. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night. The Pleiades and Orion, in the night sky you see that constellation, Orion. And underneath the belt of Orion, there are these stars, the Pleiades. Wonderful, wonderful immensity. And God made that. God made that, made all things. He is the creator. And he controls this creation even today. Now, the translation I'm using in chapter 7 and verse 1 pictures God preparing locusts as a plague. And it says he was preparing swarms of locusts. God is involved in this world. He hasn't, like a clockwork, wound it up and set us off and left us to our own devices. No, he is here involved in the life of this world now. He created it and he sustains it even now. And because of that, all mankind will eventually stand before him. Whether they've acknowledged him now or whether they haven't. They will all stand before him. We know that good men and women differ over the interpretation of the first few verses of Genesis. But we cannot deny and remain believers that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. It's used throughout the scriptures, through the teaching of Jesus and Paul, that creation of Adam and Eve, from whom we're all descended, is the source of sin and problem in the world. God, the Creator, is the roaring lion who Amos represents. And so all these nations here need to listen to him. God has the Creator's rights over his creation. He exerts authority. I think it's the 20th anniversary or so of the first Harry Potter film. And so there were articles about that in newspapers just recently. And one of them was saying how all these wonderful producers and directors were initially keen to take part and to do the film of Harry Potter. But that J.K. Rowling, the creator, said, this is how it's going to be, that's not going to be done, this is going to be done. And eventually that to find somebody was willing to go along with the creator's authority over Harry Potter. Now, vastly more important, the creator of the world speaks to the whole world. Not only does he have the right to speak to these nations because he's their creator, he has the right to judge them and to speak to them because he's left a conscience in every heart. You don't have to get far in the book of Genesis, for you find those people who have been signally blessed by God being shown up in their behaviour by those who make no profession to follow God. Both Abraham and Isaac lie about the relationship of their wives to foreign kings. They lie. Trouble comes on those foreign kingdoms. And the kings say, but you told us an untruth. You brought this on us because you've lied to us. They knew that was wrong. And as soon as you hear anybody say, oh, that's not right. That's wrong. That shouldn't happen. You know they've got a conscience. Now the conscience can be very much beaten down. We perhaps in this country, because we've been signally blessed as we've been singing, we've been introduced to God's standards for centuries and for generations of people. And so our conscience perhaps is a bit more tuned to what God's commands are. But think of the events of this last week. even into the royal family or to the highest levels of government. Where's the conscience? They've managed to beat it down. But it's not going to go away. God has put eternity into man's heart, it says in Ecclesiastes. And part of that is the conscience to deal with the eternal king. So God comes and has a right to speak to these nations because he's put a conscience in men's hearts. Think of Jonah. He was about to be thrown into the sea. Well, the storm needed to be abated. Jonah, when he was running away from God, had brought this problem on the sailors in the ship. And they say to him, well, what should we do? What should we do? And he says, you need to throw me in the water. And though he's brought all this problem on them, although they're in the storm because he's running away from God, they still say, oh, no. And they do everything they can to prevent having to sort of commit him to the deep. They know that that's not something they want to do. Their conscience has got them. Paul says in Romans, the Gentiles, those who don't know the law, can do what is right by the law because there is in them nature, some understanding of conscience. So God has the right to speak to these nations. He has the right to speak to those outside the church in our land today because he's the creator and he's put a conscience in man's heart. And then he's got a right to speak for this reason. He's been incredibly patient with mankind. Time and again, through the scriptures, you find that God has withheld his hand and allowed mankind their own head. He said, go on, try it, then come back to me. And even when they've done terrible things, he's been patient with them. He's given them another opportunity. He's been tremendously patient with mankind because he hasn't come in judgment to destroy us. Yeah. Amos picks it up and, under the inspiration of God, he says that in a poetic way, doesn't he? He says, for three sins of Ammon, even four. For three sins of Tyre, even for four. If it had just been three, I'd still be patient with you. But four, that's too many. Now I will act. Your sin has come up to its full amount. And now I will deal with it. God is incredibly patient, but there will come a time when he will cease to give us more opportunities. So we need to turn to him while we still have the opportunity to ask for his forgiveness. There will come a time when there will be no more opportunities, even from this incredibly patient God. So God speaks to these nations which make no pretense of following him. And he has authority and a right to do that because he's their creator. He gave them a conscience and he's been incredibly patient with their rebellion and hatred. He says it through Amos. He says that through us today. But what is it particularly that God sees in these nations that he so abhors and detests? As I read these verses, I'm sure you will have seen how condemnatory they are. The scripture does include passages like this quite clearly. We can't get away from that. And perhaps by starting here, we see, since we're getting this over with, but we know it's true, don't we? God condemns evil in general. But there are, again, at least three things here that he specifically seems to be telling Amos, say to these nations that they're getting wrong. Tell them what's wrong here. What does he particularly detest? He detests unrestrained violence. To one, verse 3, that image of threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. The threshing floor of an old Middle Eastern farm, you moved over it with the threshing sledge with its prongs on it. The iron teeth was the hardest of those. And this is an image of the way in which this nation of Damascus has treated this nation of Gilead as harshly and as unremittingly and violently as you could imagine. And then again, he goes on in other times to talk about the violence. In 1:13, you see the violence there. Or in chapter 2 and verse 1, even when Edom's king is dead, you're still being violent to him. God detests unrestrained violence. Yes, there's a place for measured, punitive, physical punishment. But this isn't what's going on. It's in violence indulged for the pleasure of it. Occasionally we read stories, don't we, of awful cases, children just recently. And it seems that the people who should have been most caring of them actually enjoyed the violence that they brought on these poor little children. God detests that. When people are treated as though they're unfeeling things, mere objects to play with, without physical feelings, God's creation of physical bodies is despised, isn't it? God made mankind as the pinnacle of his creation, and he gave us bodies. Bodies which are marvellous in their complexity and their interrelationship and the way they work together. A human body is wonderful. You know, as it wears out, like even the best pieces of equipment. But it's wonderful, isn't it? God made it. And when unrestrained violence takes place, we're saying, I don't care about that. It despises God's creation. It takes away the inherent dignity which our bodies have. God detests casual violence against his creation. But he abhors the destruction of relationships as well. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood," that's rendered here. Or verse 11, "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword." God abhors the destruction of relationships. God didn't only make us physical, didn't only give us bodies. He made us social. We have mental relationships. We have friendships. We have inherent relationships just because of who we are. We have parent, child. It was lovely to see children here this morning, wasn't it? The babies and the little ones. Even it's lovely to see the old people here as well. You know, each year goes by and it seems there's more young people about in the world. I think it must be just me, you know. But it's lovely, isn't it? God made those things for us to enjoy, this world that he created. Those social relationships, which we inherit, a wonderful pleasure and gift from God. But he also gave us the heart to make treaties and relationships, to enter freely into relationships where we make ourselves vulnerable to one another. We trust one another. And we are trusted, and that makes us vulnerable. It opens us up, doesn't it? Supreme amongst those is, of course, marriage. But there are other solemn relationships and contracts that we enter into, which put us in other people's hands. And when people abuse that and destroy that relationship, God detests that. Brothers are pursued without pity. Treaties of brotherhood are broken. God's creation plans for our mutual life and enjoyment of his world are set aside by that? Will he punish that? Of course he will. Of course he will. He abhors the destruction of relationships, as he abhors the casual violence against our bodies. And God detests a lack of compassion for the weak and the vulnerable. Verse 13 of chapter 1 has a horrible image in it, doesn't it? The pregnant woman and her child evoke no pity in this conquering army. Why do they rip open the pregnant women of Gilead to extend their borders? The weak and the vulnerable just seem to be getting in the way of my profit, my expansion, my prosperity. Me. A world in which I am the centre and the sun, with no room for caring for the weak and the vulnerable who might get in my way. That is not a world that God looks on with any pleasure or with any satisfaction. It's one he detests. How we treat the weak and the vulnerable is a real sign of how much we have imbibed what God has done for us. In terms of sin and eternity, who could be more weak and vulnerable than us? Our own sins would condemn us. But God has compassion, sending his own Son into the world to rescue us. He has compassion on the weak and vulnerable. We should be doing the same. Corrupt governments and businesses that drive families apart through slavery in verse 6, or for sending, keeping children away from parents, separating them as they do and have done in totalitarian states. Those are not things that God has any time for. So God roars against the world because it loves violence. It destroys relationships. It lacks compassion, and he will come in judgment on it. We cannot escape that in this first chapter. He comes and says time and time again, I will destroy that. I will destroy that. I will destroy that. The Creator has not only the right to do it, he has the power to do it. He's given us a conscience. He's been patient, but he retains the Creator's power over us. The world needs to know this, because the lion has roared. But he's still roaring. Amos comes and brings this voice of the Lord into this situation. Like a roaring lion, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, and verse 8 of chapter 3. And while a lion is still roaring, there is hope. When the lion's caught you and is eating and his mouth's full of you, he can't roar. But while he's roaring, there's still a chance and a hope to get away. It's a warning to seek safety physically. But this warning is a warning to seek safety spiritually as well. Each October at the Church of St. Catherine Cree, in the city of London, they preach what's called the Lion Sermon. You may know about it. But it's a commemoration, an event in the life of a City of London merchant called John Gayer, who in the 17th century was trying to drum up business in the Levant, what we would now call Lebanon and Syria. And he was out there with local people going around trying to establish trade links. And he became separated from the rest of the party. And he was wandering in this place of which he knew nothing about. And as he wandered, he heard a lion roaring. And, you know, he was afraid. He was worried. And he prayed. He said to God, please, save me from this lion. Now, how he could do this, I don't know. But he then lay down and went to sleep. I don't think I could have done that. But he did. He had a certain calmness or tiredness that led him to sleep. When he got up in the morning, there was the evidence that the lion had been all around him, never touched him. Later that day, he managed to establish contact with his party and get home to the city of London as soon as he could. And he set up every year this sermon should be preached at St. Catherine Cree, telling the story of how he was rescued from the lion through his prayer to God. And he left money for the benefit of the parish in which that lies. There's a message for us there, isn't there? When the lion roars, you still have time to come to him, to come to God and ask in prayer for him to rescue you. Seize the opportunity for safety now, if you haven't, because he will come. In the New Testament, this book of Amos is quoted by the Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 as showing that the time has come for the Gentiles to be brought in to the Church of God. That period that we're living in now, which began with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, is a time of opportunity. A time to listen to the roaring of the lion and do something about it. To seek safety. When the voice of a lion roars near you, just carrying on regardless is not a good idea. When the voice of the Lord roars like a lion into the world in which we live, it is equally foolish to carry on doing nothing about it. Because he will come. But this is still the time of opportunity. He will bring judgment. But he will bring salvation on that day when he comes to judgment for those who have turned to him in repentance. The roaring voice of the Lord, let us take heed of that. We have a few minutes here where we can come to the Lord in prayer. We might want to think about some of those things that have come out from looking at Amos. There are other things to pray about. Jeff is going into Hazelgrove this week. And he'll be introducing people to the Lord and telling the story of the Bible. And that's something they need to hear, isn't it? We can give thanks, can't we? There are a full building of people here this morning. You know, hearing the songs, the hymns, the speaking, the word of the Lord speaking to them. There are all sorts of things we could be praying about. Let's take 5-10 minutes of open prayer, and then I'll close with a hymn and a reading.